Please remain standing for our epistle lesson, which is also the sermon text from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Give your ear to God's holy word. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is as not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Thus far, the reading of God's word. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the way that it instructs us and guides us, the way that it reveals you to us through your Son, Jesus. And Lord, we pray that we might have true knowledge of you, that we might know you better through your Son, through the study of your word. So please, be present with us by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I'll go ahead and make the joke before someone at lunch points out that I went away to study the Puritans, and the first thing I did when I got back was preach on church discipline. That's not why we're talking about church discipline today. We're talking about church discipline today because Pastor Sexton and I promised you some more teaching on the subject at our last congregational meeting. Many of you know we've had various situations in our congregational life where we've had to consider what the Bible says about church discipline, both within our congregation and how to deal with that as regards other congregations. And so what I'm hoping to do today, as we look especially at 1 Corinthians 5, but also Matthew 18, if you've got your Bibles, keep them open, maybe bookmark Matthew 18. We'll refer to that a number of times. There's many questions that we have when it comes to this topic that get down into very particular situations, things that we might be thinking about in our own lives, or a certain situation that we know of. And we're not going to deal with specifics too much. Because what I hope for us to see, is, especially as we study 1 Corinthians 5, as I meditated on these passages this week, some of the very basic ideas about what a church is and how the gospel affects our lives and how that is fleshed out in church discipline was such an encouragement to my heart to inspire repentance, to gain clarity. And so I'm hoping that as we talk about the basics today, that it will do the same for you and hopefully answer many questions that you have. And so today we are, from 1 Corinthians 5, discussing church discipline. And as we walk through the passage, you're going to see that this is one of the most illuminating passages that we have on the subject in the New Testament, because it takes Jesus' teaching and we have a case study. We see an application of it given by the inspired apostle. And so today we're going to look at church discipline, the need for it, what it is, why we don't practice it, and also what you need to practice it well. Okay, the need for it, what it is, the hindrances, the reasons we might not practice it, and what we need to do it well. Okay, first, let's set up the problem in Corinth in verses 1 and 2. Paul says, incredulously, in verse 1, he says, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you. Now, the term sexual immorality there is the Greek word porneia, and it refers to all types of sexual activity outside of marriage. It's a word that implies all different kinds of impurity. So it's where we get our modern word pornography, right? Obviously, that would fall under porneia, but an unmarried couple cohabitating, adultery, everything would fit under this term. And these kinds of things were exceedingly common in the Roman culture there at Corinth. But there's a specific kind of immorality going on in the Corinthian church. Paul says, sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So the specific kind of sexual immorality he's writing to them about is incest. Has indicates an ongoing relationship. And Paul is probably referring to the man's stepmother because he says his father's wife rather than his mother. And Paul is right that even in the Greek-Roman cultures, as libertine and as debauched as they were, this was considered an outrageous thing to do. This would be outrageous in modern standards, and it was even outrageous in ancient standards. Okay, so this is a very gnarly test case. Okay, but I was reminded as I was reading about it, many years ago I watched a show on the training of paramedics, okay, and they always have an exercise where the student goes into this scenario and they have an actor or a dummy there for him to work on, and there's always something that's obvious and gnarly, like the guy's hand is like stuck in an industrial fan, okay, and it's broken many ways, and inevitably the student fixates on the very gnarly, obvious problem. And he starts working on it. And that was, as he starts trying to carefully fix the arm, that's the time when the instructor leans over and says, is he breathing? Oh, yeah. And so then he's clearing the airway. Is his heart beating? Okay. And so those of you in the medical field, you've been through scenarios like this. And the point is, focus on the point. Focus on what's important. Okay, so the test case here is very gnarly, right? But focus on what's important. What's the point of the passage? Okay, even more concerning to Paul is that they haven't made sure this. Look at verse 2. That he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. The real problem that Paul writes about in this entire chapter is that they should have enacted church discipline. That's the point of the chapter. So don't fixate. Keep your eye on the ball. Keep your eye on the point. The point of the chapter is church discipline. So what is church discipline? That's the next point. Okay? In an informal sense, simply being discipled, being a disciple, is, among other things, to be disciplined. You can hear how the words share a similar root. The root for both means instruction or teaching, to be instructed. A disciple is formed by instruction in doctrine in the ways of Christ, in much the same way as a teacher might teach her students how to write that 5-paragraph essay. Okay? There's instruction, there's examples, there's going over it. All right? Disciples are formed by instruction and corrected when they're corrected for sin, much like a teacher might then grade the 5-paragraph essays that are turned in and take out the dreaded red pen and mark them up. This could be done better. This is incorrect. Try again. All right, this is the life of discipleship. We are taught from the Word and by one another, and we are corrected for our sin. And this forming and correcting is a normal part of discipleship and should happen informally in the church all the time. Disciples, like you and me, need to meet together to pray and study the scriptures, live out the Christian life, and confess or correct sin in one another's lives interpersonally, quietly, all the time. Right? That's just discipleship. Occasionally, though, this process of correction occurs formally and publicly, which is what most people think of when they say the word church discipline. We might say formal church discipline, which is what these texts are about. So what's formal church discipline? Here's my definition. Formal church discipline is a corporate action in which a congregation judges a person's profession of faith to be uncredible and therefore removes them from fellowship. A corporate action in which a congregation judges a person's profession of faith to be uncredible and therefore removes them from fellowship. How did I arrive at that? Let's look at each little piece. A corporate action. Both the Lord Jesus and later Paul say that formal church discipline is to be enacted by a congregation. In Matthew 18, if you've got your Bibles open there, Matthew 18 and verse 17, at the end of this process of calling people to repentance, that informal discipleship that we talked about, Jesus says, tell it to the church, meaning the assembly, the congregation. But, he says, if he refuses even to hear the church, the assembly, the congregation, carry out church discipline. Right, Paul, in our passage today, in verse 4, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, when you are gathered together as a church. Formal church discipline is enacted by congregations. And this is important to know because it helps us remember what a local church is. A local church is not simply a social club of people who share similar interests and lifestyles. It's not even a gathering of Christians. 10 Christians getting together for coffee or to watch a football game is not a church. A local church is a group of believers who covenant together to meet regularly, to worship God, partake of the sacraments, and take responsibility for discipling one another in the faith. Right? And we understand this in a very experiential way in that when we have members join, they take vows to do those things, and we always have the congregation stand and take vows to that member as well to say, we are taking responsibility for helping you grow in your faith, for helping you follow Jesus. And we expect that you will be doing the same for us. In other words, Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 show us that Jesus has given local churches authority and responsibility to mark off God's people from the world by giving and withholding baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism, church membership, table fellowship, and church discipline hinge on this idea. Because it's actually Jesus working in and through his people when they do this. You see in verse 4, it's that they're gathered together in the name of Jesus and with the power of Jesus. Jesus tells us in Matthew 18 that what the disciples bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what they loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The church's declaration is to match as closely as imperfectly people can the declaration of heaven about this person's status, because it's Jesus working in and through his people. Now, today, most people think of church membership a lot like joining a gym, okay, or a health club. It's something that I should do. It's something I know would help me. I recognize that I kind of need it, and that's true, okay? Without regularly hearing the word preached, partaking of the sacraments, encouraging and discipling one another, without constantly applying the gospel to other Christians and having them preach the gospel to you, we won't make it. And so in that way, the church is kind of like a gym. We edify one another. We build one another up. But these verses teach us that the local church is also a lot like an embassy. And if you've traveled overseas before, you know that in order to travel overseas, you need to get a passport. It's the way that the embassy says, yes, this person is, in fact, a United States citizen. He belongs, and we, in some measure, have responsibility for him. right? In the book of Philippians, Paul says that we are citizens of heaven, awaiting the return of our King. And these verses show us that baptism, table fellowship, and church membership are like the Christian's passport in their time of sojourning on the earth. It's how the church says, yes, this person does, in fact, belong to Christ, and we are responsible for them. Now, that does not mean that the church makes someone a citizen of heaven. Okay, that happens by the Spirit through faith in Christ, but it does, as we see here, does have the responsibility for declaring to the world who does and does not belong to Christ's kingdom. And there's an obvious application of this for most of us because we've grown up in contexts where church membership was regarded as the gym or the health club. It's a nice add-on. Or sometimes we might have grown up in contexts where it was even seen as unnecessary. But in the same way as when I traveled to Nigeria and I came up, you know, to the gate and I said, they said, "Where are you from?" "The United States." They said, "Can I see your passport?" All right, in the same way, asking those who profess faith in Christ about their church membership is like saying, "Which embassy issued your passport?" It helps us remember what the church really is. So in the case of church discipline, while elders and deacons, of course, will lead in the process, it is the congregation itself that takes the action. And what action are they taking? That's the second part of the definition. It's a corporate action in which a congregation judges. Now, that's a very dirty word in today's culture, isn't it? But see, in verse 3, Paul says that he has made a judgment about the man in the situation. And in verse 12, he asks the church, "Do you not judge those who are inside?" With the obvious implication being, yes, they should be doing that. Okay. It helps to remember that by that, he does not mean be judgmental or be mean-spirited. Aren't you wagging your finger around at your fellow church members? No, that's not what he's saying. Okay? He's pointing out that this is a formal, the formal nature of church discipline. He's pointing out that this is a formal proceeding. Jesus in Matthew 18, when he quotes the requirements for two or three witnesses, is doing the same thing. He's drawing from the judicial requirements in the book of Deuteronomy for criminal proceedings. And so when he says, aren't you judging those who are inside, or I've made a judgment about this, Paul's saying that this is a process that is orderly, that it's patient. There's the presumption of innocence and so on. It's formal. And by judge, Paul's saying, render a verdict or make a decision. The congregation needs to render a verdict. It needs to make a decision. A decision of what? Okay, this is the third part of the definition. Formal action in which a congregation judges the person's profession of faith. Okay, no one is or should be excommunicated simply for being a sinner. Christ and his church are for and only for repentant sinners of the worst sort. Jesus says in Luke 5:32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You and I are sinning every day. And the same man who wrote these instructions in 1 Corinthians 5 is the same one who said this: "It is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." I'm the worst sinner, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15. So no, excommunication is not because someone has sin in their life. It's not because someone has bad sin in their life. It's instead because the situation is such that the person's profession of faith has become unbelievable and is no longer affirmable by that congregation. You can tell this is what Jesus is getting at because in Matthew 18, again in verse 17, he says that we are supposed to view or treat this person as an unbeliever. He says, if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen, that is someone who is outside of the faith, and a tax collector, that is someone who has betrayed the covenant community. Right? And so Jesus is saying that what you ought to do is, in the situation, if you're looking at the person, they're unrepentant, they gets to the point of formal church discipline, that you are to view this person as an outsider. Consequently, the church, last part of the definition, formal action, in which a congregation judges a person's profession of faith to be uncredible and therefore removes them from fellowship. The church gathers to make a public statement that it can no longer affirm the person's profession of faith by calling him or her a Christian and refuses to give that person the Lord's Supper, which is why church discipline is also sometimes called excommunication, excommuning, right? We take communion, the Lord's Supper, together. When we put someone out of our fellowship, they're not allowed to come to the table any longer. So sometimes church discipline, it's called excommunication. You could use the terms interchangeably. That's what church discipline is. A corporate action in which a congregation judges a person's profession of faith to be uncredible and therefore removes them from the fellowship. That's the situation that we just read about in 1 Corinthians 5. So why have I belabored the point? Why have I spent so much time laying down the definition for what church discipline is? Because remembering what church discipline is, whether or not a congregation can affirm someone's profession of faith, allows for all kinds of pastoral sensitivity when you're moving from situation to situation. Right? So many of the questions that we have in our mind that come up with church discipline arise because we are battling what I like to call the fundamentalist impulse, okay? There's the fundamentalist impulse in every single one of us where we would love to have the slide rule and the spreadsheet that tells us what to do in every situation. If you see sin X, go to table 2, look at this, and here's exactly what you should do. Okay, Scripture is always our guide for what counts as sin, but wisdom is needed to determine which sins require discipline and to what extent. So it's important to know what church discipline is because we need to apply it to a myriad of situations wisely. All right? Two different people might commit the same sin, but a host of circumstances will affect the church's sense of what that sin means in that particular person's life. And as subjective as that sounds, the different situational factors do in fact affect what we expect of Christians. In any situation, we'll be asking ourselves, how long have they been a Christian? What's their background? What's their family background? Is the sin a pattern? Is it characteristic? What teaching have they received? What's the cultural context? Okay? I've told some of you the story. And again, it's a gnarly story, kind of like 1 Corinthians, of teaching a group of pastors when Rachel and I were missionaries in Georgia and got to teach at a pastoral training institute. And one of our cohorts was a group from East Africa, various countries in East Africa. And as we were working our way through the epistles, we got into Ephesians. We were reading chapters 5 and 6. And one of the pastors of a local congregation raised his hand in class. Yes. And he said, you know, after hearing what you're explaining this means, it sounds a lot like we're, you know, shouldn't beat our wives. And I said, yes, that is an immediate application. tell me more about that. And he said, well, you know, in our culture, this is just such a common thing. And I'm beginning to think as I'm reading these verses that maybe there's a lot of people in my congregation I'm going to have some conversations with. And I said, yes, you should have those conversations today, in fact. Right? Now, that's shocking. That's one of those moments where you're really having to remember, you know, your missionary training. Okay, don't be shocked, you know, talk about this. Okay? But that's a cultural context that's different. If we were in East Africa, and I heard about this in the congregation, you know, if we heard about this in America, that person, it would be like 1 Corinthians 5. They're excommunicated yesterday. But in a different context, it means something different, even though it's serious, has to be dealt with immediately. Right? You can't have the slide rule. And keeping in mind what a church is and what church discipline is helps you understand how to apply it in the myriad of situations that we face, but also it'll untangle all kinds of knots in the New Testament for you. Jesus has to warn the man 3 times. Here, Paul supplies no warnings. And then later in Titus, when he writes to Titus, he says to warn someone 2x. So which is it? Are we supposed to warn people 2x, 3 times, or not at all? Yes, depending on, can we affirm this person's profession of faith? Why is it that heretics and false teachers can be under church discipline and put out of a fellowship? Doesn't seem like their sin is as harmful as, say, what this man was doing. Right? It's because, given what people believe and the way they're acting, we can no longer affirm their profession of faith. Right? As you move throughout the New Testament, you're going to see that this principle is applied in a lot of different ways depending on the situation. And that's because it's exactly what the Scripture is calling us to do as well. So as such, church discipline is never simply about the question of which sin, but it's more, far more, about the overall posture of repentance and faith in this person's life. It's also very important for us to remember that church discipline is not punitive, but loving. It shows love for the individual, that he or she might be warned and brought to repentance. It's the whole point of church discipline, that we might love others the way that God loves us, as it tells us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 6, that God disciplines those that he loves. Why? So that we would become partakers of his holiness. It's the whole point of church discipline, is to put someone outside of the fellowship in order to warn them, in order to say, as a congregation, we can't affirm your profession of faith, and we greatly desire that you would come to repentance and faith. Friends, we ought not think that we are wiser than God, that we are more loving than God, if we refuse to discipline people, because it worked. Look, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes to them about welcoming back, almost undoubtedly, this man in 1 Corinthians 5, whom they put out of the fellowship. Welcome him back as a brother, because the discipline had its desired effect, just as God's discipline of us has its desired effect of bringing us into maturing us into holiness. And so it shows love for the individual. It shows love for the church, that weaker sheep might be protected. It shows love for the watching world, that they might see that Christ's power transforms people. It shows love for Christ, that the church might uphold his name as holy and obey him. Church discipline has a wonderful effect when it is actually enacted. So why don't we enact it? Why didn't the Corinthians do it? Why had they not yet disciplined this member? Well, there are a lot of reasons that a church doesn't discipline its members, but Paul, in our passage, talks about 2 of them. One is that they've forgotten their corporate identity. They've forgotten their corporate identity. Christians, covenanted in a church together with one another and Christ, are radically interdependent people. If you read the letter of 1 Corinthians, you'll be struck by all the corporate and connected ways that Paul describes the church to them. Look at verse 6. He says, Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? He compares the church to a lump of bread dough. Dough is organically connected. We influence and affect one another. So unchecked sin or false teaching can spread through a whole church if it's not dealt with. In verse 11, he compares us to brothers and sisters. We're a family. That means we have to take interest in one another and in one another's welfare. In chapter 12, in verses 20 and 21, he compares the church to a local body, showing that we need one another. But now, he says, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. We are radically interdependent people as covenanted Christians. Now, I don't need to tell you that we live not only in the most individualistic time in human history, but also in the most individualistic culture within that individualistic time in all of human history. America is an individualistic place. All right, so how do you know if that American individualism has taken root in your heart? Here's the test. When you know something is wrong in another church member's life, do you lovingly, gently say something about it, or do you tell yourself, it's not my responsibility? It's not my responsibility. Friends, we cannot be like Cain, who asked, am I my brother's keeper? Nobody ever said, you know, my foot really, really hurts, but it's not my responsibility to take care of it. Because we belong to one another and to Christ, a local church is a place where peer-to-peer discipleship, including regularly confronting and confessing sin to one another and applying the gospel to one another's life, is a normal activity. Of course, there's plenty of room for overlooking small sins or instances of unkindness in our brothers and sisters if they're inconsiderate. That's not what we're talking about. Discipleship, including regular times where we confess, confront, forgive, and apply the gospel to one another, is simply an outworking of our understanding of our interconnectedness with one another. When this kind of discipleship is common in a church, Jesus' instruction that he gives us to go to your brother if he offends you isn't monumental. It's something that happens all the time. A church where regular peer-to-peer discipleship isn't happening is a place where sins that require repentance will go unaddressed. A church that gets to the place where scandalous sins, even ones that unbelievers acknowledge as bad, are being unaddressed is definitely one where peer-to-peer discipleship has faltered or failed altogether, most likely because the members have failed to remember their corporate responsibility for one another. That's what happened in the Corinthian church. So we may fail to do this because we forget our corporate identity. The second reason you begin to see in verses 9 through 12, apparently Paul had already written to the Corinthians about church discipline in a previous letter. This is 1 Corinthians, so maybe we'll call it 0 Corinthians. Okay, in 0 Corinthians, Paul wrote to them already about church discipline. And he says this, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, verse 9. And when the Corinthians read that, they began to disassociate themselves from non-Christians because of their sins. So you can see in verse 10, Paul has to correct it, saying, yes, certainly I did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous, extortioners, idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, an idolater, reviler, drunkard, extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Verse 11. Paul doesn't want them. He doesn't want us to shut ourselves off from non-Christians, but that is exactly the approach many people take to holiness and Christian living. Get as far away from the world as possible. So what kind of attitude is Paul writing about that's busy judging those outside the church while neglecting purity within the church? what kind of sin is harsh with the sins of others, sins of outsiders, while soft on the sins of insiders. It's simply the corporate version of the person who's hard on his own sins, soft on his own sins while being hard on the sins of others. It's pride. Look at verse 2. He says, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned." The man in Corinth had not mourned over his sin, and the Corinthian church had not mourned over it either. Instead, they were puffed up, a word that means arrogant or proud. Now, I don't think this means they were proud of the sin. It's not as if they were going around and saying, "We have someone in our midst who's doing this." Rather, they were proud of themselves. And they thought themselves better than the outsiders, even though they had this sin in their midst and tolerated it. That's why when Paul wrote them not to associate with the sexually immoral, that this man didn't immediately come to mind. Right? They had the kind of pride that blinds you to the ridiculousness of not associating with dirty outsiders while tolerating worse sins than the average outsider in your own midst. Your glorying, Paul says in verse 6, is not good. I think it should give us great pause, or even shock us, that the diagnosis of the problem in Corinth is actually the exact opposite from the diagnosis in many churches today. Today, that holier-than-thou arrogance is said to be the basis of excommunication. And that may be true. We can imagine situations where the proud harshly excommunicate, you know, someone for the smallest of infractions. That could happen. But Paul's diagnosis of the problem in Corinth was exactly the opposite. There, arrogance was the basis of tolerance, and brokenhearted humility would have resulted in excommunication. And you could see how that would work if you stop and think about it. The disciple who is regularly mourning and brokenhearted over their own sin is going to be able to lovingly confront sin in other disciples, which in turn fosters a community where discipline might actually happen. But that means in order to do church discipline well, you have to have something that will foster humility while at the same time giving a desire for holiness and a genuine care for other people. And that's exactly what Paul gives us in verses 7 and 8. In verse 7, he says this, "Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." What does that mean? He's referring to the Old Testament festivals of Passover and the unleavened bread, our Old Testament lessons that we read. Remember, in the original Passover feast, God passed over Egypt in judgment to strike down the firstborn of everyone in their midst, but he passed over his people when he saw the blood of the sacrifice on their doorframes. You can read about that in Exodus 12. And every year after that, Israel commemorated that original Passover on the twilight of the 14th day of the month, remembering when they were freed from slavery by the mercy and power of God by sacrificing the Passover lamb. But that festival transitioned seamlessly into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we began with the Passover meal. And for the next 7 days, Israel could only eat unleavened bread. We read about that again in our Old Testament passage, right? So you see what Paul is saying here. He's saying Christ, the ultimate Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. He sanctified us by his blood so that the wrath of God would pass over us. What the lamb only could point to, Jesus did in reality. You see, the sin that resided in the heart of this man in Corinth is not worse than the sin that resides in your heart and in mine. All of our sin deserves the wrath of God. We deserve to be struck down just like the firstborn in Egypt. But instead, God sent his son as the Passover lamb. God struck down his son instead of judging the sin that we deserved. And if we come to him in faith, we have his blood applied to us, and the wrath of God passes over us so that we are no longer liable to the punishment that we deserve because Jesus took it for us. But that means that the rest of our lives are an ongoing feast of unleavened bread, where we must purge any spiritual leaven, that is, corrupting sin, from our lives to be holy. Therefore, he says in verse 8, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The Passover lamb, Christ, has been sacrificed for you. Therefore, keep the feast. Purge out from your life all the malice, the wickedness, the sin. Right? It's not that we purge out evil in our lives in order to become holy. Christ's sacrifice has done that for us, but neither can we think that the gospel that saves from wrath is a gospel that fails to sanctify. That was the pride of Corinth, was they thought they could have Jesus as a Savior without having Jesus as a sanctifier. But no, Paul says, the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins with the Passover sacrifice. The rest of your lives is to be a continual purging of evil. In the gospel, we are to become and experience what we are by grace, as he says in verse 7. Purge out the old leaven. Why? Since you truly are unleavened. Right? Become what you are. Become what God has made you to be in Christ by faith. Jesus paid the price for your sins. For those who follow Christ, who trust in Christ, you don't have to live in the bondage of sin any longer, any more than Israel had to live in bondage to Egypt. And the way we do that is we continually come to him in repentance and faith, in repentance and faith, in repentance and faith. And if you do that, it'll humble you right out of your pride. Because you're going to see ever more deeply the extent of your sin, realizing it was so bad that Christ, the eternal Son of God, had to take on human flesh and die for it. But it also gave you immense joy and love for holiness. Why? Because he was willing to die for it. He loved you that much. It gives you a new identity that allows you to have concern for others. We are one bread. We are members of one another. We are God's people together. The Passover was when Israel was constituted as a nation. We belong to one another. What would a church full of people like that be like? They would have a mourning, a personal hatred for their own sins, and they would care about one another enough to gently not let others walk in destructive sin through corrective discipline if necessary. It would graciously relate to the outside world, calling them to the same repentant joy that they have. Right? When Paul says, keep the feast, what he's saying is, sin in your personal life, tolerating sin in your church life, keeps you from that Passover joy. It keeps you from the festival. Passover was a celebratory time. We're free from our sin. Allowing sin to fester keeps you from gospel joy. But a church that is constantly repenting of its own sin will be one that is able to call others into that joy as well. And so may God give us grace as a body and individuals to keep the feast, to continually purge out the old leaven, for in Christ you truly are unleavened. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he bore the wrath that we deserved and has become our sacrifice for us. And Lord, we pray that we might always look to him in continual joy and that we might live holy lives as a result, that we might be a people who are able to apply the gospel to one another and to herald your gospel to those around us. Empower us to do this, we pray, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.